I was just told before entering the pulpit that Danny and Fadi's aunt Elise, who we've been praying for off and on for some months, she has cancer, and she's in Lebanon, and she's on her deathbed. She doesn't have very long to live. So I would ask that we just pause for a minute before the message and ask the Lord to have mercy on her soul and to save her. Let's pray. Holy Father, as we humble ourselves before you in response to your command to be priests offering up spiritual sacrifices on behalf of others, we pray for Elise, Danny and Fadi's aunt in Lebanon. Even now, Lord, look down upon her and have mercy upon her soul. Even now, Lord, you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think by saving her. We pray that even one more time, the gospel would come to her ears and that she would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto the saving of her soul. And now, Father, as we look to your word, we pray that you would give us attentive ears to hear your word and a heart that believes your word and feet that obey your word. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 8. Follow along as I read verses 11 through 14. Hosea 8, 11 through 14. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. The message is how to keep Christ and Christianity. Why do I lose my focus and priority so quickly in my relationship with God? How can I prevent drifting to a place of superficiality and complacency? How can I overcome the tendency of becoming short-sighted and forgetful? These are questions that emerge from our text. All true Christians struggle with these problems, and they're still genuine, true believers. But for the nation of Israel, the problem was more than an occasional one. It was a chronic and long-term one that caused their apostasy and brought down God's severe judgment upon them. In this message, I want to identify the core issues that resulted in Israel's punishment and offer a couple of ways to help us keep Christ in Christianity, because that's the application of Israel's problem and struggle with sin as we apply it to ourselves. The present day application is for us to keep Christ and Christianity, which they did not keep God in their religion. And this is the big lesson for Christians to learn in this tragedy of Israel. The theme of judgment continues in Hosea chapter 8, where God uses vivid metaphors to express his grief over Israel's idolatry and rebellion. In the first 10 verses of the chapter, Israel reveals two mindsets, the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. I described these contradictory perspectives as spiritual schizophrenia, because the carnal mind is blind and indifferent in spiritual matters. It lacks the wisdom and spiritual understanding needed to enjoy fellowship with Christ and enjoy the truth about him in the Bible. The Jews had none of these things. They did not have an experimental relationship, a living relationship with God. The carnal mind is indifferent to the law of love, to the laws of life and faith. It lacks the burden of the Lord in spiritual matters. The carnal mind is content with rituals and symbols and doesn't delight in the substance of Christianity, which is Christ himself. It has no spiritual depth, the carnal mind doesn't, and exists only in the world of dead formalism. On the other hand, the spiritual mind sees everything through the eyes of God, with the lens of life, light, and love. The spiritual mind is God-centered and God-oriented and always seeks God's interests. It is not self-centered, but is meek and humble and willing to yield, quick to yield. So when we search for the reason for God's judgment on Israel, the answer is that they were carnally minded. We see this in verses 1 through 10 of Hosea chapter 8. Judgment upon judgment is pronounced upon Israel because of their idolatry, their rebellion, their disobedience. And it's a very negative thing, certainly, because when we trace it back to its source, they were carnally minded. They did not have eyes to see the truth as God would have them to. They were religious, but carnally minded. They were so indifferent to spiritual matters. They were so blind to the implications of their double life and their hypocrisy. Their hearts were so hardened and their consciences so weak and warped. It allowed them to be religious, but wicked and immoral in their lifestyle and in their approach to worship. I'm going to say that again because any true Christian, even in this church, can fall into the same trap and very easily and very quickly. And this is one of the lessons we learn from Israel, the bad example to avoid, that they were so indifferent to spiritual matters, matters of life and death. They were so blind to the implications of their double life and their hypocrisy. Their hearts were so hardened and their consciences so weak and warped, it allowed them to be religious, but at the same time wicked and immoral in their lifestyle and in their approach to worship. And so Christ was taken right out of their religion. Anything living, anything smacked of joy and meaningfulness in their relationship with God was removed completely. And some of us can from time to time be reduced to just that. All the joy, all the life, all the pleasure we get in our relationship with God can evaporate and we just kind of go through the motions. And when the most serious and sensitive, weighty spiritual matters are spoken of, they make no impact on us. Which begs the question, how can somebody be so fanatical about religion, so zealous, so diligent, so strict in the exercise of religion, yet be hypocritical in one's lifestyle and immoral in one's thoughts? There are many examples of this phenomenon, this duplicity, this double life, from the Jewish nation as we've described in the book of Hosea, to the present day brutality of Islamic terrorism, many of which bow 5 times a day in prayer and act holy in many ways on the outside, but then they'll take up bombs and blow people up at the same time. There's this dualism, this double life. And it also occurs in the life of the churchgoer, the unconverted churchgoer, And sometimes the true Christian, who goes through the motions on Sunday but doesn't practice what he preaches. But in the practice of true worship, the kind of worship that pleases God, one cannot be schizophrenic or double-minded, nor carnally minded, but must be spiritually minded and pure in heart if we expect our worship to be pleasing unto God and our works and labors to be blessed with fruit. It is indeed a miserable place to be when one becomes so blind to their pretense that they can't read the handwriting on the wall. They can't see the elephant in the room, in their individual relationship with God, or in the life of a local church, where people fall fast asleep with regard to spiritual matters, matters that relate to the joy or the misery of their relationship with God. The Pharisees were the most religious people of their day, but they were so blind, so completely in the dark regarding true worship, that they rejected and murdered their own Messiah. This is the situation with the Jews in Hosea's day. Everywhere they go, they are involved every day in one way or another with idolatry, with false worship, with double-mindedness, seeking to both worship the true God of the Bible and the pagan false gods of the world. The Bible describes such a person who can get to this level, who can sink to this point in their conscience where they could live such a double life, as walking in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, they can't feel spiritual matters anymore. The preaching of the Word of God does not penetrate their hearts and their minds any longer, doesn't produce conviction of sin. Their past feeling, they've given themselves over to work lewdness with all uncleanness and greediness, which I can include, allow them in their conscience to live a double life. This schizophrenia has plagued the institutional church since the beginning of the world. If a person or a church believes they can be religious and strict in the outward exercise of his faith, but like the Jews in Hosea 8, have no holiness of life, disobey the will of God, and practice the most heinous sins for an extended period of time, then God's judgment will catch up to them like it did to the Jews in Hosea's day. What a lesson this is for us in the church today. God is not a respecter of persons. It will catch up to us. So another way of addressing this schizophrenia is how to keep Christ in Christianity. And this is a huge concern for Christians, because when one's perspective changes from being spiritually minded to becoming carnally minded, and when you switch your focus from the substance of your faith, which is Christ himself, to religion with its traditions and rituals, you then take Christ out of your Christianity, which leaves you with nothing but a shell, an outward shell. So the lesson we learn from Israel is that God himself is the heart and soul of our worship, of our relationship with God. We derive pleasure and joy and meaning directly from him in our relationship with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. That he is the heart and soul of our worship, and that Christ himself is the essence of Christianity. In worshiping and serving the Lord, we must have a heart for no other God. Our heart must not be divided as the Jews' hearts were in Hosea. They wanted to have it both ways, and it ended up in their destruction, their apostasy, their captivity. Our motives and heart must be pure and cleansed from all defilements. Because if we're to enjoy God as our exceedingly great reward, if he himself is the reward, then we must hold on to him. We must keep him in our Christianity, in our daily life. We must not divorce him and separate him from the symbols and the rituals and set him on a shelf and believe that those ceremonies and rites of Christianity can give us satisfaction. This is what the Jews sought to do, and they failed. Now, there's a progression of thought in Hosea chapter 8. In verses 1 through 10, which we've already looked at, God uses judgmental language in building up an important point to make. And he's now going to make that important point in verses 11 through 14, which is our text. And the point he makes is the very reason for Israel's judgment. The first point is verse 11, which I call boomerang worship. You know what a boomerang is? Did you ever throw a boomerang? A boomerang is a curved piece of wood used by the Australian Aborigines as a throwing club, one form of which can be thrown so as to return to the thrower. Something like a scheme or an argument that does injury to the originator. A boomerang can also be something like a scheme or argument that actually does injury to the originator. So when we say boomerang worship, we're talking about worship that is rejected. You give it up to God, he rejects it, and it boomerangs back to us in the form of punishment. So the Jews were experts for hundreds of years at boomerang worship. The worship kept being rejected by God for various reasons, and it kept coming back on their own head in the form of punishment and chastisement. And this kind of builds up a level of misery and guilt and despair so that one would not want to go to worship, because they no longer get any satisfaction from it. And that's why it's very important to keep the joy of Christ, the love of Christ, the life of Christ in our Christianity. Because whenever we worship, in any context, we receive joy and pleasure and delight in it, because God receives our worship and he sends forth back to us tokens of that pleasure and that reception by the power of his Spirit. Amen? And this is what is meant then in our text by the term they have become for him altars for sinning, as we read in verse 11. Ephraim has made many altars. They weren't supposed to make many altars. They weren't supposed to construct the high places. They were to worship in Jerusalem. They were not just be freelance altar builders, but they modified worship. They had a hybrid form of it. They created from their own imaginations. And they had many physical objects that were unscriptural involved in this hybrid worship that they created by themselves. And so those altars that they made, this false form of worship along with its objects, became, instead of altars of worship that please God, they became altars for sinning. Because when you offer up false worship, what are you doing? You're sinning, are you not? The sacrifice of the wicked is what? An abomination to God. This is a fearful and dreadful statement to any individual worshiper and any local church. How dreadful that are we to fear that our worship would be done on an altar of sinning, and that our worship would come back on our own head, that we would come to church unprepared to offer worship in the Spirit and in truth. Our minds would be so dull and unreceptive to worship that we would have no response. We would be mute of spirit We would not be able to praise. We would not be able to thank God. We would not have such quick and deep insight in our spirits so that when the word comes, we would have an instant response of worship, adoration, praise, and a concurrence in our spirit with the truth. It cautions us to be very, very careful about our attitude and our condition in worship. What is your attitude today in worship? You falling asleep in your spirit? You may be tired in your body, but if you're awake in the spirit, you're going to resonate with the word. Are we just here to kind of hang out and listen to some religious data from the Bible? God is infinitely worthy to be worshiped in the prescribed way that he has laid out for us in the word. And the inward preparation and disposition of the worshiper is critical and crucial in the ultimate receiving of our worship on God's part. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. We read in Ecclesiastes 5:2. Look at the example of Cain. Cain's worship was boomerang worship. It came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Genesis 4:3-5. And then fast forwarding to a comment in the book of Hebrews on Cain's worship, we read in 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and his less than minimally required sacrifice to God that Cain offered was rejected and boomeranged back to him. Well, as we look back to Hosea 8, we ask ourselves, why was Israel's worship rejected? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, because it was mindless. Like some who come to worship and fall asleep, their minds are disengaged. They may be awake also, but their minds are on something else other than the word of God. Their spirit is not in tune. The mind of Christ in them is not in tune with the Lord. And we find this massive, massive redirection and new paradigm built concerning worship. And it's all based on feel-good entertaining worship rather than worship with the mind. Activity-based meetings are the mainstay today, rather than worship centered around the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, both from the preacher side of the pulpit and also the hearer side having an appetite and desire and conviction for such biblically prescribed worship. The second reason why Israel's worship was rejected is because of their focus on quantity rather than quality. God said in Hosea 8:11 that they built many altars. They multiplied the stuff of religiosity, the aids to worship, the altars and the incense and all of the rest. God's not looking for quantity, is he? No. He said to the Jews through Isaiah in 1:11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats, and the multitude of them as well. Well, why did God command them to offer animal sacrifices if he doesn't delight in them? Oh, he delights in them if they are offered with the right attitude, the right mind, the right outlook, and the right heart condition. He accepts them, and he loves that. And the third reason why Israel's worship was rejected is because it was man-made religion. It says, Ephraim has made many altars. They took it upon themselves to build their own religion, to build their own style and format of worship. They created it creatively. Just like today, many churches having itching ears to hear what they want to hear, so they adopt their own view and kind and format of worship, and they hire preachers to preach to them the things that they want to hear. It's easily done. But to stay strictly according to the biblical format of worship requires a lot of sacrifice, a lot of preparation, a lot of work, humanly speaking. It also requires the assistance and divine help of the Holy Spirit to make us spiritual worshipers, to quicken us so that we can worship in spirit and in truth. Amen? This is the kind of worship God delights. This is the kind of worship God calls us to. For the true worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father is what? Seeking such to worship him. Worship, the Jews followed the example of the pagan nations who made their own gods fashioned after the creation or after their own imagination. Evangelicals do the same thing. Worship that is rejected, but however, becomes sin, as I mentioned. Amos was a contemporary of Hosea. We don't have many chapters in his book like we do have 14 chapters in Hosea. But Amos was just as scathing in his condemnation of Israel's form of worship. He said in 5:21, I hate, speaking on behalf of God, he says, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. How many churches today, the entertainment and the noise and the decibels connected with it from the bands and the music and the drums and all of the rest, and the choirs and maybe 500 members in a choir and all of the other voices of the members of the church joining in, reaches a heightening crescendo. How much of that worship does God say, I hate your songs. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. He doesn't care about the instruments, about the sweetness of the voices, or the pleasing nature of the sounds coming from the worship that titillates the senses. Worship is not sensual or purely sensory in nature. True worship is worship in spirit and in truth. True worship is centered around the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God and the application of those doctrines to the consciences and lives of the hearers. God wants His Word to penetrate us each week, even each day as we read the Word of God and meditate on it, so that we can be sifted from the defilements of the world, we can repent of our own blindness and forgetfulness, and we can be reunited with Jesus Christ in spiritual matrimony, reaffirming our dedication and chastity to Him as His bride. Amen? But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Again, God uses a rhetorical question. He loves rhetorical questions. To this day, the Jewish people talk that way, regardless of where they live. They talk by asking questions. Someone says, would you get me this? And they respond, do you want me to get you this? I grew up hearing that all the time in New York City from my Jewish relatives. And I find myself talking like that more and more, even in the pulpit. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? God is saying, Yes, they did offer sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness, but not that many. Did God judge them because they didn't? The temple wasn't there. They offered it in the tabernacle, yeah, in the wilderness. And God is saying, continuing in verse 26, you also carried Sikuth, your king, and Chiun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Seriously? The book of Hosea was written about 600 BC. Hosea now describes something that took place within Israel about 1,000 to 1,500 years before that. And what is he describing? He's describing schizophrenia. They were, even 1,000 years before that, at the beginning of their nation, they were trying to have it both ways, worshiping God and their false gods. How does this distill to us as Christians? Well, what we have to do when we come into the house of the Lord, like Brother Carney was saying, the sanctuary of the Lord, why is it important to prepare? You've got to get all the false gods sifted out and purged from us before we come into the sanctuary of the saints to worship the Lord. Get rid of your tiredness, get rid of your hunger, get rid of everything that would distract you from a pure and fervent focus of worship on the Lord. Get rid of all the idols. Double-mindedness and division will not do. This is the lesson. Without a pure heart, worship becomes sin. God sees it as sin and detests it. Don't let your worship or mind be seen as sin by God. So I pray that those of you who this message applies to today will repent, and next week come in here as a different person, ready to worship. Amen? Because we have the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, from all forms of false worship. In Psalm 15, I want you to turn to Psalm 15, please. The description given here describes the way we are to approach worship, the condition we are to be in. Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, that means slander, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, these characteristics and fruits describe someone who has been purified on the inside by the cleansing blood of Christ and has been given grace to walk in holiness and practice good works. So what is described in Psalm 15 is an inner disposition that brings forth the fruit of holiness. So that inner disposition is what I want to focus on. This is the attitude and the perspective we're to have when we approach God in worship. All right, secondly, we have boomerang worship that the Jews were offering up to God for hundreds of years that came back on their own head, and that worship was rejected. May God have mercy on us that we don't offer up boomerang worship. Secondly, we have word-based worship. Verse 12, look at verse 12, Hosea 8, 12. I have written for him the great things of my law. What a contrast between this phrase and the previous verse. God here contrasts true religion with false religion in verses 11 and 12. Notice in verse 11, the false religion, where God says altars for sinning. God describes that mindless multiplication of that man-made rejected worship with that phrase. But then in verse 12, True worship is described as the great things of my law. In other words, true religion has the centrality and primacy of the Word of God as the foundation of our worship service and our individual personal worship. The role of the Word of God in worship cannot be overemphasized. It is the Word of God that changes us, not man's words, not funny stories, not anecdotes, not social messages. It is the Word of God that was used to convert you and regenerate you, and it is still the Word of God that continues to sanctify me, mature me, and nourish me in the faith. We need sermons that will contain the meat and the milk of the Word of God, that will feed the cross-section of everyone present, no matter where they are at in their journey with the Lord. The Word of God is critical, but sadly in our day, and it should cause us to weep, the Word of God is being removed. Pastors don't want to preach the hard things from the Word that cause people, if they were faithful in preaching and teaching the truth, to leave the church in droves because people don't want to be held accountable. People do not like to be under authority. Those who have false motives, those who are not in full submission to God, those who are not true seekers and true worshipers, somewhere along the line will have the Word of God expose their evil and their wickedness. And at that moment, they will make a decision to either stay under the Word and repent and benefit from that exposure of their sin, or leave and find a church or a pastor that will tell them what they want to hear. This is the practice of today's church, and it's so sad and grievous for me to be able to say that. But we continue here. God says he has given Israel the great things of his law to sanctify them, to humble them, to break them, to keep them in a place of total dependence on God. The law of God, when we spend much time in it, creates faith. It gives us strength. It helps us to mortify sin. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. How can it be then that the scripture can say, continuing in verse 12, but they were considered a strange thing? The great things of the law of God were alien to the people of God. Now, this habit or tendency, shall I say, of God's people forgetting the law of God and diminishing an appreciation of the Word of God is a struggle that all true Christians have. Hebrews 5 describes those who, because they didn't, by reason of use, feed upon the Word of God, they reverted back to babyhood as Christians, and they couldn't understand the weightier, deep things of the Word of God. They couldn't appreciate them. They had need of someone to come along and teach them again the first principles of the oracles of God. An unconverted church member feels extremely comfortable with the Word of God being completely removed as the center of worship. They don't have to hear the Word of God. They are content with their external religion that centers around rituals. But the true believer is hungry because the seed of God remains in him. The Spirit of God continues to cause spiritual hunger in his spirit. And we need to be fed, we need to be challenged, we need to be exhorted, we need to be built up, and we need to be brought to Christ and reminded of the glories and the perfections and the attributes and the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ through the various and many doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ that are laid out for us in the Word of God. So if the Word of God is a strange thing to a person, if the Word of God is mostly, maybe not all, but mostly unfamiliar to a person, it means they haven't been spending time in the Word of God, or it means they forgot that portion of the Word of God. The Word of God has a self-reviving effect to it, so that the more you read of it, the more quickly you will remember something when the first description of it comes to your mind. You won't have to strain for a half hour or have to go back and study it out. Even if it's unlikely for a person to remember everything about their past knowledge of the Bible all at once, someone who is spiritual only needs a little taste of the word to quickly bring back the power and vitality and clarity of that truth to their minds. But if the word of God is a strange thing to us, it means that we're very weak, and we've wandered from the word. The shocking neglect of the word of God among evangelicals and churchgoers today is scandalous. The person who considers the word of God a strange thing is either backslidden, at best, backslidden, or unconverted. What is the attitude of the believer to the word of God? What should your and my attitude be? Well, Paul said in Romans, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Job said in 23:12, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." The psalmist is prolific in his praise and description of the word of God in terms of the believer's feelings about the word. In Psalm 1:2, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." The believer, generally speaking, is very familiar with and greatly acquainted with the word of God. In America, we have a lifestyle that militates against a daily immersion in the Word of God. But nonetheless, the psalmist says in 19:2, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Again, in Psalm 48, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." 119:24, "Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." 119:167, "My soul keeps your testimonies and I love them exceedingly." If the word of God is strange to us, if it doesn't have this effect upon us, causing delight and love for it and joy from its reading and meditation, how can we say, as the psalmist in 119:47-48, "I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Oh, the people of God need to fall in love with the Word of God all over again, because the Word of God is the conveyance of Christ. It's the channel and agent by which the Holy Spirit proclaims and declares the living reality and presence of Jesus Christ to us. Thirdly, we see in our text sacrifice-based worship. We read in verse 13, "For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins." The punishment of the Jews, again, goes back to what the beginning of verse 13 says, this schizophrenia. They offer up all these sacrifices, and they eat the flesh of their sacrifices, which God commanded them not to do. They created their own form of worship, and God doesn't accept that worship, and he will punish them. How many churches today are being punished corporately? How many individual Christians are being chastised because they are offering up false worship? You see, this idea of sacrifice is behind worship, the doctrine of worship. When we worship the Lord, we are offering up a sacrifice, and we are also paying a price that is defined as a sacrifice. We are giving of ourselves to God. We pay the price. We pay the sacrifice to offer up worship that's pleasing to him. We don't come to church to get something from God. We come to church to pay our vows, to sacrifice and to give something to God. And that sacrifice we pay often takes its toll in our flesh, in our bodies, in our spirits. As we humble ourselves before Him, as we get ourselves by His grace in the right frame of spirit and mind and heart to offer up sacrifices that are pleasing unto Him, that are worthy of Him, through spirit-driven worship. The idea of sacrifice is brought up in verse 13 and is fundamental to worship and knowing God. In other words, when we worship, it demands sacrifice. You don't just hop, skip, and jump and lollygag in church and just kind of kumbaya around the sanctuary. You got to get your mind and your heart and your spirit in a very specific frame to receive from God through the channel of His Word and Spirit what He wants you and I to hear. That will, in response, prompt you to offer up a loving, joyful worship that smites you to the very core of your being, that makes this transformation and change and adjustment of spirit back to where you and I need to be with the Lord. While at the same time, what you're saying to the Lord, how you're praising Him, how you're thanking Him, all of the thoughts that you're even thinking during that moment is pleasing unto Him and acceptable to Him. We don't just show up and that takes place. All of that that I just described takes place. Worship is sacrifice based. And yes, we don't offer up animals on an altar in an animal-centered sacrifice. We are the temple of the Lord. And He fills His temples with His Spirit. And within our hearts, we offer up spiritual sacrifices pleasing unto the Lord. Christianity requires the greatest demands and sacrifices a human being can make. It asks for the surrender of your entire self. And before you come into the house of God, you need to resurrender yourself totally to God through repentance of sin. The renunciation and the condemnation of sin. Though you're forgiven and all your sins are placed on the head of Christ and there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, yet as Christians, the Bible says, if we condemn ourselves, we will not be condemned. In other words, though we're already forgiven of all sin, yet there's a sense that during repentance, when the detestable and loathing picture of sin is presented to us and we see the blackness of it that we haven't seen perhaps in a while, we condemn ourselves, do we not? We say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. Forgive me of my sin. This is part of a sacrifice-based worship where we rend our hearts, we rend ourselves, we come before God and humble ourselves before Him, and we wait upon Him to pour out His Spirit upon us, raise us up, and turn our eyes upon Jesus so that we can look full in His wonderful face, waiting for the release of that cleansing blood to bring down from heaven that sense of clearance and clarity and purification in my conscience and in my heart. So in my worship, I can turn from repentance and negativity to smiling at Him, to worshiping Him with all that blackness behind me from fresh repentance and just cling to Him with joy and praise and thanksgiving. Amen? God calls us to maintain this practice, this biblical form of worship, but it's going to take its toll on you and me. What better way to give our strength to the Lord, our bodies to the Lord, our minds to the Lord, to engage our memories to the Lord, with the Lord, our imagination, to use all the spiritual gifts and mental faculties and bodily strength He's given us to just worship Him. This is sacrifice-based worship. You are the sacrifice. And God comes. And when you have worshiped, usually it's taken its toll on you. You feel tired. You've been emptied. You've used all your voice and your mind. And there's a point sometimes in worship, and some of you have described this to me in your own experience, where your strength runs out. And you say, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I've reached my limit. Strengthen me to continue to praise you. This was a sacrifice and is a sacrifice we continue to make, not just when we got saved. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Not only when we become converted, but in a continuing way, offering ourselves up to the Lord, as we read in Luke 14, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Luke 14 again, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The idea of self-denial and sacrifice continues on after regeneration, after initial conversion. We continue to sacrifice more and more and more. Now, when sacrifice is connected with the practice of worship, it is a delight and joy as Christians to give our all to the Lord, is it not? We read in Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, notice, and they did not love their lives to the death. The fact that the Israelites so greatly made the sacrificing of some external object, whether animal or vegetable, a substitute for the inner spiritual and ethical disciplines of knowing God was the great evil that the prophets were constantly condemning in the Israelites. They separated the ritualistic part out from knowing God, and they put knowing God and worshiping God on a shelf, and they were content just to embrace the ritualistic part and stay there. And they made that ceremonialism a substitute for the inner spiritual and ethical disciplines of communion and fellowship with God. And this can easily happen to you and to me and to us as a church. No offering we make to God can take the place of the giving of yourself to him. You can put $1,000 in that offering box, but it won't take the place of daily giving your heart to the Lord. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king, he told Saul. Now, sacrifice is part of the history of all religions. Every religion sacrifices something in their ceremonies, in their worship. It was regarded as a means of winning favor with the false gods in Greece and in other nations and religions. But the Jews fell into this trap too, and they made it a science, even more than the other religions, the idea of external religiosity. And I grew up in an environment of external religiosity as a conservative Jew, that you could lose God in that environment easily. They have so many layers of rituals. They shifted focus from the heart of the law, love, loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself, which is spelled out in Deuteronomy and Numbers and the law and in many other places in the Old Testament. And they're experts at liturgy. And when the Jews fell into this trap and shifted their focus from the sacrificing of one's inward life to God to emphasizing the outward sacrificing of things, they began the downward slide. And you and I daily face this temptation where invisibly, perhaps unknowingly, the life and love and light of our Christianity, which is Christ himself, is temporarily dampened. And unnoticeably, rituals have filled its place, and we just kind of go through the motions. This, the problem in Hosea 8. You go back 1,000 years before Hosea 8. The Jews did it in the wilderness. It's a problem with all institutional churches, the temptation for all individual Christians to separate the ritualism from the reality and to be content with living a day, a month, a decade, or longer in the ritualism part, forgetting about the reality part. And God's heart breaks for his people. And if you have the life of God in you, if God's Spirit is in you, he will not leave you alone. Until the ritualism comes back and is rejoined with the reality, it is then when the ritual is expressed in your worship that he receives it, because it has reality as the substance of it. Right? That's the lesson we learn here in Hosea. How to keep Christ in Christianity. Oh, this is the big issue in Christianity. You cannot get a bigger issue. The outward approach to worship alone separates God from daily life and from practicing holiness. The Jews' religion was reduced to outward performance of certain rites and rituals, unrelated to moral and ethical reality. No wonder Amos and Isaiah would cry out, "I hate and despise your feast days." The New Testament sacrifice takes on a purely spiritual meaning, though, as prefigured in type by the animal sacrifices. God gave himself to us in Christ and asks us to give ourselves to him, not our things. He owns everything, right? He owns everything. He doesn't want your stuff if you don't give it with a pure heart in worship. But he wants us, your heart. That's what Solomon said, "My son, give me your heart." Paul said to the Corinthians, "I do not seek yours, but you." God said in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." We're sacrifices. We're a living sacrifice, are we not? Holy. Holy. Acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Psalms 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And then the best one of all in the New Testament that articulates this idea of sacrifice in worship is 1 Peter 2:5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Very quickly, let me move on. In the fourth place, we have godless worship in verse 14. Godless, that is worship without God in it, without God receiving the worship, and without God in the worshipers offering the worship. "For Israel has forgotten," verse 14, "his maker, and has built temples. Judah has also multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces." Notice the phenomenon. If you, God is not at the heart of your worship and your relationship with him, what's left? What's left? Outward stuff. That's what the Jews did. When they forgot God and they no longer enjoyed him as their life and their all, content with him alone, what did they do? They started building temples and palaces. And by the way, those temples they built were not good temples. They were pagan temples. And they multiplied fortified cities. They had all this energy and all these resources. Well, let's just build. But God says he'll send fire upon them. He'll devour them. Well, this is a final illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness, which was their self-sufficiency. They had all this stuff. Why did they need God? It's hard. It requires sacrifice to maintain intimate fellowship with God. You have to get on your face and search your heart and examine yourself. You have to repent, and then you need to wait on God. You need to follow His timetable. You need to keep worshiping until the Holy Spirit lifts you up and helps you, empowers you, infuses you with grace and strength to worship in spirit and in truth, and turn this dour part of worship and devotions from repentance into an exciting, living, awesome dynamic where the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to your heart, reminding you intellectually and in your spirit of the glory and the transcendence of Jesus Christ, humbling us in the dust. Have we become weary? Have we become weary, brethren, that this Christ of our Christianity, this way to worship, is so rarely enjoyed as I've described? Oh, the insertion of this issue in this sermon is not an accident. God has a way of reminding us of what He delights in His relationship with us. And He wants us to focus on that through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and through and by the Spirit of God enabling us and equipping us week by week, day by day, to worship corporately and individually in a way that pleases Him. Well, let me close with two quick applications. First, with a question: how do we keep Christ in Christianity? First, by the renewing of the mind of Christ daily. Renew the mind of Christ daily. The grace and the strength we need is there. The cross of Christ encompasses the full-orbed sanctification that we need to walk with Jesus Christ, to walk in the Spirit. All of the attributes of Christ that are resident within His people, His love, His meekness, His glory, the joy of the Lord, the goodness, all of these attributes diminish. They weaken daily. We need them renewed. We need not only the fruits of the Spirit to be renewed, but we need the love of Christ to be renewed. Love for Christ and Christ's love in us for others. We need to have affirmed with clarity and strength of heart, the will of God. We need to daily, by renewal, have God's will for us reaffirmed with conviction in our hearts, so we don't easily make excuses to do what we know is God's will for us. Being renewed in the mind of Christ strengthens within us the conviction we need to do the will of God even if the whole world disobeys. Are you hearing me? Renew the mind of Christ daily. As the Lord says in Romans 12, 2, that we may, I just read it, let me just read it again. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By having dealings with Christ directly, by faith, believing in His grace to renew me and cleanse me and sanctify me, I have fresh strength to do the will of God. I have fresh grace to love Him when my heart was previously cold. I have fresh strength and courage to witness and to humble myself and deny myself instead of asserting my rights in relationships and in situations that will get me in trouble if I do assert myself contrary to the will of God. You and I need to have the mind of Christ renewed daily so that we can keep him in our Christianity, rather than rely upon our past profession of faith and the rituals that we do not get any enjoyment in anyway. Christ is there on his throne. He prays for us every day. That's why you're here. That's why you're surviving. He knows your need every day. He watches over you and protects you and provides for you every day. But that's not good enough. He wants the marriage to continue. End the separation, renew the marriage vows, renew the relationship, move back in with each other, so that as he stands at the door and knocks, if we hear his voice and open the door, he will come into us and sup with us, and us with him. I have another application, but I'm going to close there because my time is past. Christ is our Christianity. The Jews are a lesson for us. They're an example. Don't follow their example. Don't be schizophrenic. Don't have two perspectives. Don't try to coast on past experiences or professions into the kingdom without exerting the discipline necessary every day to put yourself in the condition and in the place where the Lord will pour out his grace on you. That's your number one priority, not work. I feel pressure too to provide. I feel those pressures. I've got my to-do list. I've got my checklist. I have to do earthly things. And I feel the priority of God and the reading and meditating on his word and the importance of individual worship in my closet and the importance of praying in the Spirit. I feel all these cares and duties and legitimate responsibilities daily crowding God out of my life. Every single day I feel that temptation and that pressure, just like you. But there's no easy pill or quick fix, no pill to swallow, where you just take the powder, drink it up, and you're sanctified. No, that would be nice. You still have to learn the discipline of consistently using the means of grace as a channel by which Christ Jesus, as a river of water springing up unto eternal life, waters the garden that is drying up in your life and mine. Bringing Christ back into your Christianity and having him take center stage, sitting on the throne of your heart and mind. Redirecting our attention to him as the object and the meaning of my life. The primary purpose of my life is to live as Christ and to die as gain. Oh, will you today have dealings with him? Don't let anything else come in that will crowd you out, that will make you forget. The Jews were rebuked in this very passage. You have forgotten God, God told them. You forgot him. That forgetfulness can be as simple as the competition that God has daily with my checklist. God must come first. How many of you check your email or check your text? Turn on your cell phone before you even open your Bible in the morning. See, that social media and the world somehow is going to wiggle and worm its way in me so that I develop this bad habit. Well, let's condemn and get rid of those bad habits and bring the good habits back into our life. There's no urgency. Though that the devil may be screaming at you through a blank screen, turn me on, turn me on. You have a free will now. You're converted. Your will is free. You can choose to say no to the devil by God's grace. You didn't think I was going to say that, did you? You remember our study in Romans Now that we're converted, we're raised from the dead. Our will is alive, is it not? The Bible says, resist the devil and he will what? Okay? Christ has given us that authority. It's not my authority. It's not my strength. It's not my power. It's with an eye of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his grace to back me up that I say no. I choose to the word of God. I choose to have quiet time with the Lord. I choose to seek him and worship him and fellowship with him until he breaks through my dullness and presents himself afresh to me in a renewable way that he has promised to do. And then all these other competitions with God evaporate, and the strength of that temptation is gone. And here I am with the Lord. Here I am with the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you would bless this word to our hearts for your glory. Help us to be true worshipers. Forgive us of losing sight of the fact that we may be distracted and schizophrenic, and we may be halting between two opinions. But help us to return to thee, for you said you would return to us if we do, so that we could be one in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.